yours continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Please be seated. I don't know that there's necessarily a theme, a running theme throughout the entirety of the Psalms that we're going to be going through today, but there certainly is something in there for everyone. If there is one thing that I seem to see that continued throughout these Psalms, it had to do with the way that we treat each other and the way that the sorrow of betrayal and rebellion. It also has to do with the improper use of the tongue. I think those are the two things that we can pull out more than anything else of these Psalms that we're going to be reading today. And in Psalm 52, David is specifically rebuking the lying tongue. And the storyline behind this Psalm, I neglected to read the introduction to this, and I apologize. It says, to the chief musician, a contemplation or a miscall of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, those introductions are part of Scripture. I mean, it's not something that's not commentary. That's part of Scripture. So it's important that we understand where that comes from. And the story here about Doeg the Edomite can be found in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, but let me just briefly tell you about it. David, by this point, is still a young man, very young man, but he has been anointed king, and the mantle has been removed from Saul. Saul just refuses to give it up. And at this point, Saul has chased him out of the court, and David is on the run, and consistently on the run. And so he's on the move all the time. He's trying to find out. He's just waiting on the Lord at this point. He knows that he is king, but he can't assume his throne, and he's not going to kill Saul in order to do that. He knew that that's not what God wanted. But David knows that the mantle has been removed from Saul and given to him. Saul knows that as well, and the enemy knows it too. The enemy most certainly knew it. David's position was, if it's God's will, it's going to happen. And God has told me that it's will, so it's going to happen. Now, we have that same promise in our own life, that if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But the enemy will always try to frustrate the plans of God. He will always try to frustrate the plans of God. That's kind of what he likes to do. He knows that he's defeated. He knows that inevitably, he knows what his end is. He knows probably better than we do. I mean, he's read the end of the book as well. And he knows what his demise is, but he wants to bring as many people as he possibly can down with him. He wants to minimize what you do in your life as a Christian. He wants to possibly, if he can, seize your very soul. Even though you've committed your life to Christ, that's what his desire is. And just like he was doing in this situation with Saul and David, he does that in your own life. And it's when you buy into these lies and the frustration that he's going to be successful at it. When you buy into his lies. David wasn't going to buy into his lies. He was going to continue. He knew that this was a tough life. And he could have just given up on it and said, Lord, this is just not for me. But as we know, during that time, that process of refinement in David's life, it was an amazing time as he grew and he became the king that he was. And it was because of what God was doing in his life as he was obedient to the Lord and waiting on the Lord. And remember that we found out as we've gone through Psalms, waiting doesn't mean just sitting patiently, you know, in the corner of the room and just, okay, God, I'm here whenever you want to call on me. You know, it's not, you're not just sitting on the bench waiting for the coach to pull you into the game. Waiting means The translation of the word means that my heart is bound up in your heart. And I'm willing to do whatever it is to make sure that my heart continues to be bound up in your heart. And whatever it takes. And that's what David's heart was. He was waiting on the Lord. So he's been chased from the court, and he appears at the door of Ahimelech the priest in a place called Nob. And it would be like, you opening up the door and all of a sudden Joe Biden is standing there, you know, whether you understand him or not. What's the vice president of the United States standing on my porch for? And that's Ahimelech the priest. This is David. This is David standing at my door. And so Ahimelech opens the door, and David lies to the priest. And he says he was sent out in haste by the king on a covert mission. And well, my men are someplace else, but I've come here to get some bread. And a weapon. A weapon would be good. And so Ahimelech says, well, the only thing available is the showbread. You know, and the showbread was that which was put out for the priests in the tabernacle at that time, and eventually into the temple. And it had very specific requirements as to who could eat it. And so the priest, desiring compassion, to show compassion, says, well, if you and your men can promise me that you have not defiled yourself with women over the last couple of days, then I'll give you the showbread. And the only weapon we have, David, is the one that you took from Goliath. So David's like, hey, that's a pretty good weapon. Well, it didn't do Goliath any good, but it's still a pretty good weapon. And so he's got this great big sword, and he's going to drag that around for a while. But Doeg the Edomite, and an Edomite is a descendant of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, and there's always going to be enmity between Israel and the descendants of Jacob, or of Esau. And so Doeg the Edomite, who is actually friends with Saul, or he has access to Saul, he was there at the time, and he saw this all occur. Now David moves on to Gath at this point. And Saul is moaning the fact that, you know, nobody tells me where David is. Nobody wants it. My own son has betrayed me in the matter. My own army won't tell me where David is. And Doeg says, I know. I know where David is. I know where he was, and I can tell you exactly what happened. So he knows full well. He saw the whole thing. He knows that Ahimelech is not aiding and abetting David. He acted in good faith. That Ahimelech had no desire to rebel against the king, but that he was in fact thought he was helping David, the emissary to the king. So Doeg was telling the truth. Well, Ahimelech aided David, but he didn't tell the entire truth. And so in not telling the entire truth, it became a lie. And he used the truth maliciously. Doeg used the truth maliciously. Saul called for Ahimelech. Ahimelech comes into the court joined by 85 priests, and Ahimelech tells his story. You know, he defends himself. He says, look, I thought I was helping you. I thought I was doing what was right by aiding an emissary of the king. And Saul commands his army, says, slay these guys. He says, there's no, and the army said, there's no way. We're not going to slay priests. It's just not going to happen. And so Doeg picked up the sword and hacked 85 priests to death. Then they went to the city of Nob, where they were from, and destroyed all the women and children. So Doeg used the truth maliciously. And we need to think about that for a moment. Whenever we use the truth in a way that we hold back part of it so the story changes, I didn't lie to you. Well, yeah, in fact, you did. Because you specifically gave me the information that you wanted to give me in order to draw me to the conclusion that you wanted me to come to. So you can use the truth for a lie. Satan does it all the time. So David is saying, why do you boast, O mighty man? And that's who he's talking about is Doeg. Do you think, he's telling Doeg, do you think that you can hinder God's purposes with lies? And that's what we need to tell the enemy as well. Whenever he comes up against us as we are doing the work of God, then we can tell the enemy, do you think, O mighty man, that you can hinder God's purposes with your lies and your half-truths? And David calls his tongue destructive. He calls it a razor. He says he's working in deceit. Now, if you turn to James 3, and I think it's probably appropriate to read the entirety of the chapter. If you would turn with me to James 3. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A fire that's controlled is beneficial. We all know that. A fire in a fireplace is a wonderful thing. Fire in your living room is not. So whenever we use our tongue to create warmth, that's one thing. Whenever we use it to create fire, destructive fire, that's something completely different. And it's not from the Lord. So when only a part of the truth is used, it becomes a lie. When we present just enough facts to draw someone to a different conclusion. So let's think about that for a moment. How often have I told only my side of the story? How often have I conveyed information about someone else to influence how that person may view the person I'm talking about? Or how often have I conveyed information about somebody else to elevate myself? That's called gossip, and that's strictly forbidden according to the Word of God. And frankly, from the Lord's perspective, whenever we use our tongue in that way, that is just as destructive as was when Doeg hacked those priests to death. It has the same effect to people's lives and people's character. Whenever we use our tongue to damage another. So what David is telling Doeg is that this is a temporary gain, man. Even if you think that you got what you were looking to get, this is a very temporary gain, and you're going to have to answer to the Lord. And when you answer to the Lord, you're going to be dead. You're done. So no matter how prosperous somebody might appear in the way that they do things, then there's going to be a day of reckoning. And David said, you know, and as the Lord is dealing with you in this situation, I will prosper. If it were just men involved here, then Doeg would probably, he would have continued to prosper. Frankly, he would have probably grown in wealth and fame. He would have been in Saul's court, and he probably would have done just an amazing job, retired with a very nice little pension, and just gone on to do great things. But the problem is that he was coming directly up against the Lord. He was coming up directly against the Lord's will, and David knew it. That's how confident David was, that he could look at Doeg straight in the face and say, man, your lies are just not going to work. Though they may for a while, they obviously had an effect. 85 people were dead, and they were hot on David's trail. So there was certainly some success there, but David said, no, I'm not going to count that as success because I know who's on my side. He goes on to say that those who continue to do evil never learn, but continue on in their ways as if it's no big deal, even preferred. And we see that so much today. It is where evil has just become the landmark of our society. It's just no big deal. It is no big deal. But David said, man, you know what? Your name's going to be a proverb. And basically what that means is that you could walk into a village, you could walk into a conversation, and all you have to do is just say Doeg, and everybody goes, yep, I know exactly who you're talking about. Exactly who you're talking about. And whenever anybody said the name Doeg, that they would know that he was referring to a man who did not make God his strength. David seeks no vengeance here at all. He's not seeking for anything at all, but he just wants to recognize that the Lord is going to bring this to a conclusion. He doesn't have to. The Lord is going to bring this to a conclusion. And that's the confidence that we have to have in our God. That it doesn't matter what the lies are. It doesn't matter who's saying what about you if you know that you're doing what God has called you to do. And so that's the one thing that you need to make sure of. Let's be grounded in this is what God has called me to do. How do we do that? You know, by being in the Word, by being in prayer, by being in His Spirit, by walking with Him, by waiting on Him, having my heart bound up in His heart. And so then we can say, you know what? I don't care what your lies are. I don't care what's going on over here. Because I know you're not going to prosper. And I know I will. I know that I will. David knows, and he doesn't bother to run that down anymore. If we spent the entirety of our time running down what's being said about us, then that's all we would do. And so, and in some cases, you'll find out that people aren't talking about you very much at all, which is, even more hurtful. But if we spent our time just trying to track down the lies and trying to correct the lies, then that's all we would do. But David knows that God is his strength. And because God is his strength, David knows that he says here he's going to be an olive tree. An olive tree grows for a long, long time, and it bears a lot of fruit. David continues to bear fruit. David's life continues to bear fruit because his lineage is our Christ. That's the kind of fruit. That's the kind of life I want to have. That as long as the Lord tarries, I want my descendants and those people whom I have touched to continue to bear fruit in their lives. Not for my sake, but to honor and glorify the Lord. That's my desire. That should be our desire, to grow for a long time and bear much fruit. So, and it says here that David waits on the name of the Lord. His life is bound up in the nature of God. So everything he does depends on the good and faithful nature of the Lord. He doesn't have to run down the lies. Psalm 53. This isn't advancing. Psalm 50, if you could advance that for me, please. Psalm 53, as we go to that, is almost identical to Psalm 14, except for the use of the Lord in 14 versus God in 53. And so we have to revert back to the fact that if you remember the five books of Psalms equate to the first five books of the Bible, and as we went through Psalms 1 through 41, I believe, That equated to the book of Genesis. Now we're in the book, if you will, of Exodus. And whereas in Genesis God was walking with man, he was a personal God to Adam and Eve and throughout that time. But man sinned and pulled away, and so now they're put into slavery, and that's where we come into Exodus. Is that time of slavery, and there's a different tone to it, if you will, and that's why these psalms are grouped together. And so instead of using the personal name of the Lord or Yahweh, the covenant name of God in these psalms, in verse 14, Psalm 53 says God. This is Elohim. This is the judge. A little bit more of a distance. And there's also a difference if you put them together in verses 5 and 6. But basically, it's the exact same psalm as verse 14. Let's run through it very quickly. It says here in Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none good. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So the fool here, Nabal, is a brutish, stubborn animal. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this doesn't describe somebody as unreasonable and perverse. It doesn't even describe somebody who's a simpleton or somebody who's incapable of reasoning. This describes somebody who may be highly intelligent, very highly intelligent. And it's largely those who are intelligent who become prideful in their outlook and willingly refuse to have God in their lives. Willingly, willfully refuse to have God in their lives. So it's not a problem of the mind, it's a problem of the heart. He didn't say a simpleton or somebody who doesn't understand says there's no God. He says the fool. I know there's a God, or I know that there may be a God, but I don't care. There is no God. And that's the other part here that we want to make sure that we understand, is that there is here is added. The fool in the heart says there is no God. We could just as well read that the fool in the heart says no God. I don't care if he exists or not. He's not for me. He's not for me. So whether you're a fool because you say there's no God, or being a fool brings you to that understanding, the result's the same. The Bible is saying that that person is vile and stubborn and desiring only their own way whenever they say that there's no God, or they don't want God in their life. That's what the Word of God is saying here. So somebody may not doubt his existence, but they may be resistant to his place in their lives. And even those who have called upon the Lord as their Savior, there's not a willingness to have him as their Lord, there's still that foolishness there, that willingness to say, yeah, I'll take the eternal salvation, but you know, as far as you know, come on, don't be meddling in my life, God. Don't be trying to tell me what I should and shouldn't do, or be or shouldn't be. So, no God in my life. Savior, sure. Lord, nah, not so much. But the fool who just says, look, I don't want any part of it. In Proverbs 27:22, it says, you cannot separate fools from their foolishness, even though you grind them like grain with mortar and pestle. If you're a fool, you're a fool. You can't. There's nothing that you could beat them over the head with a Bible. You could leave tracks. You could wallpaper their room with tracks. And if they decide that there's not going to be, God doesn't want have anything to do, they don't want to have anything to do with God, you just can't separate it. I was really blessed and this is completely a departure from the text, but I've been reading Chuck's books, Chuck Smith's book on prayer. And one of the things that he brought up is that certainly we can't pray somebody into salvation. We can't do it, because the Lord is not going to impose his will upon somebody. But what we can do is pray, is to pray that the Lord would bind up the enemy so that they might at least for a moment get a glimmer of what's available to them. That is the only hope that we can have for a fool who says, no God. To pray that the Lord would bind up the enemy, that we might, that he might be able to minister to that individual in such a way as to bring salvation. But they're corrupt. Fools are corrupt. They're subject to decay. It's only going to get worse and worse. Their actions are evil, and they do no good. And we certainly see people who do not believe in God doing great things, even great things for humanity. I mean, there are some amazing things that are going on in the world. There's a real sense of coming together and pulling together and doing things not only for ourselves, but also continuing to do for the nation. And as a nation, as a matter of fact, even in these declining, even times of declining Christianity, there's still a heart to help others. We're still the most giving nation in the world. And I don't buy the 70-80% Christian. I just don't buy it. I think we're closer to 10, 15, 20% maybe who really, truly follow after God. But yet, how is it that the Word of God can say that they're evil, and yet we see all these wonderful things going on? It's the difference between working to do good and being cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is quoted, as a matter of fact, in Romans 3:10 through 12 in relation to the Jews keeping the law to demonstrate their righteousness. That's where Paul picks up on this verse, and it talks about no one being good, no, not one. It talks about the fact that no matter how good we are, it's still not good enough. You cannot work your way into heaven. You know, we translate that today. We've all heard it whenever we talk to anybody. And unfortunately, I was ministering to a family member, and after explaining man's sin nature and explaining the grace of God and a willingness to impart that gift to us, I heard in a conversation after the fact that they had with somebody else that they can't get past the fact that they're a sinner. They can't come to reconciliation with the fact that they're a sinner. I'm a good person. Well, regardless of the theological aspects of things, I think I can argue that one pretty well. You're not a good person. But I do good things. That's commendable, but it's not eternal. And I really do commend people for doing good things. I really do. But it's not eternal. God has looked down to see if any seek after him, and he's found no one. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reason people can't find God is the same reason a criminal can't find a cop. They're just not looking for one. You know that? The reason people can't find God is they're just not looking for him. And with God, if we do not hold him in our knowledge, it says, even eventually that spiral in our life continues. And with us denying God and denying the gospel, the good news of Christ, and until he gives us over to a debased mind. And so we truly are foolish in the way that we do things. A worthless mind, a foolish mind, it says in Romans. And see, where we used to do foolish things, now we're a fool. What we once did, we now are. The more we continue to say, no God, no God, no God in my life. And it is important to remember that the wickedness spoken of here doesn't mean that everyone is going to be as bad as they can be, or that there's not a difference in the evil that one person does versus another. That's another thing that we get caught up. You mean to tell me that even though I'm not near as evil as Osama bin Laden, I share the same problem? Yes. You may not have you may not have done the same wicked acts that he has done, but you still share the same problem. You're still a sinner. And there's nothing that you can do to work your way into heaven. Unfortunately, Christians are not only not immune to this, they're often very guilty of it. I did it again. Psalm 54, where are we? Psalm 54 talks about, it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding among us? It says, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eyes have seen its desire upon my enemies. The Ziphites were a people of the tribe of Judah, which was David's family as well. And they aligned themselves with Saul and told them that David is hiding in their land. Again, there's this frustration with people who are betraying him. And it says here that they're strangers, which basically means they're estranged from David. And unlike David, they had not set God before them and refused to accept David as God's chosen king. So again, they're working against David's will, or against God's will. And this is another example of what happens when we do not follow the Lord. We begin to set ourselves against his will and against his ways. David knew that he was in God's will. So, what happens when we set ourselves against his will and against his ways is that we spend, what am I trying to say here? We spend the rest of our lives changed because of the accident we caused, you know, because of the problems we caused, the damage of the unfaithfulness that we do. Whenever we speak a word in action or in anger, we have to deal with that. And David has to deal with that here. He has to deal with the fact that he now has his brethren that has betrayed him. And so he has to work through this now. And the way that he works through this is he says, not that I am going to do that, but Lord, you're my helper. You are going to uphold me in my life. You're going to repay my enemies for their evil. And you're going to cut them off in your truth. So that's... Psalms 52 through 54, right? Okay, so Psalm 55. Psalm 55, it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, and this again is a maskil or a contemplation of David, and remember that means it's a song of instruction. Whenever it says a maskil, it's a song of instruction. And it's talking about here about a particular instrument that he wants him to play it on. Now, let me give you a little bit of backstory on Psalm 55 before we read it. This is regarding David's sin with Bathsheba. This is the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, when we know from from Psalm 51, he cried out for forgiveness from the Lord, and he cried out for restoration. In Psalm 32, we know that he received that grace. You know, blessed is the man whose iniquity is not held against him. But at the same time, the consequences lived on in his life and the lives of the many that he affected for a long, long, long time. David was not the same king that he once was because of what he did with Bathsheba. His parenting was ineffective. His family was in shambles. And what happened here that ties into this psalm was that David had a son by the name of Amnon, and his half-sister was a woman by the name of Tamar, a young girl by the name of Tamar. Tamar had a brother, a full brother, one of David's sons, by the name of Absalom. Well, Amnon fell in love with this girl, knew he couldn't have her because of the wrongness of it, and so he raped her. But David, because he felt inadequate in his own sin, just he couldn't quite come to grips with the fact that what he had done, even though he had been forgiven. And I think some of us still are haunted by some of that stuff. You know, the things that we did in the past, you know, the things that we committed in our own lives. So whenever we come up against those sins in our children or against other family members, we have a tendency to pull back a little bit, you know, because we don't recognize that this is God judging us, not us. And so we become very timid in those things. And that's exactly what David did here, became timid with his approach towards with his approach towards Amnon. Well, Absalom, Tamar's sister, was not timid at all. And he was furious about what had happened. And he was sickened over his sister's defilement and his father's weakness. So he killed Amnon. And he was forced to flee. So he left for a while, and eventually David was able to bring him back into the kingdom. And as soon as Absalom came back into the kingdom, he began setting up a coup against David. He knew that the man was weak, and he knew that he could possibly create this coup. The problem was that true reconciliation had never occurred between Absalom and David. True reconciliation had never occurred. It was simply just another festering problem in their lives. And so Absalom began to tell lies. He began to tell, you know, folks at the gate about how busy David was and how he didn't ever really have time to attend to you. And so he began to win the hearts of the people of Israel. As this is going on, there was a brilliant counselor in David's court, and his name was Ahithophel, a brilliant man. As a matter of fact, Scripture says, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God." That's how brilliant this man was, and he was one of David's right-hand men. Now, Ahithophel had this beautiful granddaughter named Bathsheba, who was married to a brave and noble man named Uriah. And David took Bathsheba, defiled Bathsheba, and killed Uriah. And so for decades, he has this in his heart. Even though he's continuing to walk with David, he has this in his heart. The decisions that David made just out of the lust of his flesh had such a far-reaching impact beyond anything that he could possibly have imagined. And we often do that same thing. We make decisions and they have unintended consequences that we never, ever could have predicted. And most often, that the tragic thing is that these life-changing decisions have very little to do with planning and plotting and have a whole lot more to do with just sowing to our own flesh. It has a whole lot more to do with just reacting to what we desire at the moment. And whenever we deal with those things, whenever we do those things, then we have to deal with it. And a lot of times, as I said, our lives become so changed, our lives become so altered by the damage of unfaithfulness, a word, an action, an anger, just succumbing to the lust of the flesh. And then, you know, whether that's just that moment when you lock eyes with the person that you're not married to, or possibly there's premarital sex involved, and all of a sudden there's an unwanted pregnancy, and or the fact that, or maybe you've said something in anger to family members that cause you now to be completely separated, and it was just because you wanted to make a point. All these things done again, just. Those things that are done to desire the lust of the to fulfill the desire of the lust of the flesh, these are the things that stick with us for the rest of our lives. And then, what we have to do then, even though the Lord has forgiven us of these things, or maybe we've even gone to that person and asked forgiveness and begged forgiveness, we then have to learn how to still walk in the will of God, and to deal with the pain that we've caused others, knowing that we have scarred somebody else or somebody has scarred us, and we need to walk with that. He never did. Ahimelech never did. Absalom never did. David, because of what he had done, had difficulty dealing with his own family because of these things. He was never the same king. So in Psalm 55, verses 1 through 8, we're looking at our emotions. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. You guys have never been there, have you? Oh, for the wings of a dove. I wish I could get out of here. I wish I could get out of this situation. David is crying out in pain and in fear. Even though he trusts in the Lord, he's crying out in pain and fear, and he's desiring the same thing that we all have at one time. You know, one time or another. We all get in those situations. It's like, how could I have possibly been so stupid? And I wish I could get out of here. Or how did I get myself in this situation? How did I not see this coming? And if I could just flee somehow, some way. If I could just get away I would be at peace. If I could just leave, I could just be at peace. But escaping the pain is not the same thing as escaping the problem. There's a difficulty whenever you leave. The greatest problem in leaving a situation is that you've got to go with you. And that's normally the problem. And you still have this thing to deal with when you come back, should you ever come back, or you can just continue to ignore it and let it fester and become a problem all on its own. David knew that he was not released from the responsibilities of the throne by the Lord, so he knew that he couldn't escape. He couldn't just walk away. And you, I'm telling you now, are not released from your own responsibilities regardless of the stress or the strain. God has not said you no longer have to be a father or a mother. You no longer have to be a spouse, regardless of how the problem is. I'm going to release you from your responsibilities of doing these things. So as much as we would like to fly away on the wings of doves, this is a quote. This quote isn't original with me, but I just absolutely love it. As much as we would like to fly away on the wings of doves, what we need are the wings of eagles, so we can fly above the storm, not fly away. And that's what the Lord can offer us. So as we're looking at these circumstances here, we can dive inward at our emotions, and that's what we end up dealing with. Verses 9 through 15, then it says, Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is an enemy who reproaches, then I could bear it. It is not an enemy who reproaches, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself from me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance, who took sweet counsel together and walked in the house to the house of the God, to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell. You don't have permission to pray that prayer. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And then dropping down to verse 20, it says, He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Obviously, he's talking there about Absalom. So David begins to look at his circumstances. 9 verses 11, again, talking about the power of the tongue, deception and deceit on the part of Absalom, who spreads lies about David in order to draw the people to himself. He's talking about Ahithophel, who's counseled Absalom against him. And it says they brought violence and strife into the city. And he's personifying violence and strife, and he's saying that they're walking about and they're creating turmoil. This is what the difficulty is. Through these half-truths and these lies that are going through, that are being told by Absalom and being counseled by Ahithophel. And in verse 12 through 15, this part speaks of Ahithophel specifically when it talks about it is an enemy who reproaches me. It is not an enemy who reproaches me, but a friend. They'd walked together. I mean, they'd built a nation together. They were so tight. Now, if you've ever had a friend betray you, then you may have an idea of how David feels. Somebody that you've walked with for a long time. Somebody that you've been in the trenches with. So you might get an idea as to how hurt David is in this situation. So David cries out for justice against them. He says, Lord, only you can do this. I can't do this. But even in the midst of our circumstances, we must remember who we are in Christ, and we must remember whose we are. We are Christ. And so for us to look at the circumstances and then to make our decisions based upon those circumstances instead of our relationship with the Lord, then we begin to act like the world around us, and we begin to be absorbed by the circumstances. And as I said before, one time I was talking to a friend, and he asked me how I was, and I said, well, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. And he said, what are you doing under the circumstances? You shouldn't be under the circumstances. We shouldn't be looking around at the circumstances to make a judgment as to what we should do. We should be gaining the facts. We should be determining what the problem is. But at the same time, once we have done that, then we need to do what it says in verses 16 through 19, which is to look to the Lord. As for me, I will call upon God, it says, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change. Therefore, they do not fear God. And then dropping down to verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. David had spent a lifetime trusting in the Lord and counting on the Lord. As we saw in Psalm 52, he saw the cost of not counting on him whenever he did what he did with the priests. Because he lied, he brought trouble onto them. But he spent the entirety of his life trusting and counting on the Lord. But Absalom, the only thing that Absalom knew was wealth and power, and he did not know the Lord, but instead he counted on that position. He counted on his power. He counted on his wealth. If he did know God, he would fear God. Psalms, as a matter of fact, the psalm that we just read said, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if he knew God, he would fear God. He would know that God had spoken in this matter already, and he would have removed himself far from the thought of rebellion if he truly knew the Lord. But the thing is, he thought he could do it in his own flesh. Now, how can we say we know God and yet refuse to live accordingly? How can we say we know God and yet refuse to live accordingly? If we knew him, we would fear him and remove ourselves far from the thought of any sin and any rebellion if we truly knew God. Because we know that God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice. And he will bring these things to bear into our lives. So whereas Absalom was trusting in his strength and his position and in his wealth, David's heart was that he would trust his resources, which was the promise of God, against any man's resource at all. He would constantly trust the promises of God against any man's. So what it required of David here was constant prayer. At all times of the day, he says, evening, morning, noon, I'm going to pray all the time, constantly before his God, his personal God, Yahweh, it says here, and it specifically says Lord. He's talking about the covenant Lord. And he's constantly before him, praying about this thing, praying about Absalom, praying about Ahithophel, praying about the fact that he's being chased out of his throne and out of the city, you know, struggling with the fact that he's been betrayed. And so he's constantly before the Lord in these things. And he wrote out the entirety, I believe that he wrote out the entirety of Psalm 55 for one verse. And that's Psalm, and that's verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. So he's saying to put whatever burden you have. Don't look inside at the emotions to make the decision. Don't look outside at the circumstances to make the decision. But just understand what your burden is and put your burden, put that burden that you're carrying at the feet of the Lord. Because when we do that, he promises he will not let us slip into the decay that comes from making compromising choices. Every choice that we make in compromise leads to another choice that requires more compromise. And as soon as we say, no, Lord, I'm just going to bring these things and lay them at your feet, then I no longer have to go down that path. I don't have to make that first bad choice, which then has to be shored up with another bad choice and another bad choice and another bad choice. What I can say is, even if I make that first bad choice, I can say, no, Lord, I repent. I got to come back. I got to come back. We have to lay our burdens at the feet of God. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Psalm 56, a very quick note. We'll just go through that very, very quickly. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a victim of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? So this picks up the same theme in Psalm 56 as it was in 55, this trusting in the Lord in spite of the circumstances, trusting in the Lord in spite of what's going on in our own hearts. But the things I want to pull out of here, and this is what we're going to conclude with, is that do you see the tender personal relationship that he has with the Lord in here? In verse 3 where it says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In verse 4 where it says, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me, he says in verse 11. There's nothing they can do to me when I put my trust in God. Nothing they can do to me. They cannot separate me. Paul tells us that. There's nothing created that can separate us from the love of Christ. And David has this, he gives us this personal relationship that he has with the Lord, this trust. And in verse 8, and this is just a tenderness that really blesses me. He says, you number my wanderings. Basically, you know where I am at all times. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? The Lord holds precious our fears and sorrows. He holds them as precious. You're not going to have the Lord rebuking you because you're fearful. You're not going to have the Lord rebuking you because you're in pain or you're in sorrow. As a matter of fact, when we come before him, he says, yeah, I've got them all right here. I've seen every one of them. And I've been with you the whole time. And David wants, he blesses himself with this, and he blesses us with that understanding that, Lord, you know where we are at all times. Lord, you know what we're going through at all times. And never once have you told us, oh, no, 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 don't do that, don't do that. He says, come, bring those to me. I already know about them. Lay them at my feet. Let's pray. Please stand.